Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. The second book of Samuel, chapter 13. I'll begin to read at verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it impossible for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, actually a cousin, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And Jonadab said unto him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said unto him, "Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick, and when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, 'I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, "I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Amnon's house, and dress in meat." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down. And she took flour, and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have out all men from before me." And they went out every man from him, and Amnon said unto Tamar, "Bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Albeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, "Arise, be gone." And she said unto him, "There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me." But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, "Put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her." And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said to her, "Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all go, lest we be chargeable unto thee." And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us, And the king said unto him, Why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say unto you, Smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, every man gat him up upon his mule, and fled. And it came to pass, while they were in the way, that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead, for by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come as thy servant said. So it is. And it came to pass as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also, and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the king of the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. Speaking of course, Amnon, who was murdered. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, or really did not go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, with the reading of this text of Scripture, it's very obvious that we've come to a very dark time in the life of David. And if you read the life of David at one setting, or even if you keep the spirit of it as you're reading, you find that up to the time he committed adultery with Bathsheba, his life was filled with glorious conquests in the name of God. It's stimulating reading. It's exciting reading. It's encouraging reading. To see what God will do through a man, it challenges the heart to walk with God and to do great things for him. And all up to this point, that's David's life. Tremendous things done for the cause of God and for his truth. But from this point on, after his adultery with Bathsheba, for the rest of his days to the end of his life, David is a sad and pitiful figure. And it's not that David is a man without grace, because as he suffers, you see the amazing grace of God coming out of him in tremendous ways, but he is no longer doing exploits for his God. He is a man who is afflicted with trials and tribulations. There are no longer any great deeds for the Lord. He is the victim of a series of tragedies because of his sin. And it certainly reminds me of a verse in Psalm 99, if you'll turn there for a moment. In Psalm 99, there's a verse that speaks about the Jews when they had sinned in the wilderness. And it describes God's reaction to them in their sin in the wilderness. In Psalm 99, in verse 8, Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast the God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. That combination that God forgave the sin, as he did, as you look back in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, when God said through Nathan, The Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. The Lord forgave them their sin, but he took vengeance on his inventions. And so verse 14 of chapter 12 says, Howbeit, there are sad days ahead for you, David. Forgiveness and vengeance side by side. And now in chapter 13 especially, begins to come to pass what was foretold in verse 11 of chapter 12. Look back there again, because this dominates the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. Behold, thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And for those who love their families, there's no heavier stroke than when God raises up evil out of a man's own house. David had a heart that was very tender and loving to his children. You see it when the child born of Bathsheba was dying, and David fasted and prayed and cried out to God and would not be comforted and would not eat. He had a love for that newborn child. You see it in his treatment of his other sons. When Amnon was sick, David went and visited him. He did not ignore the sickness of his son, though his son was in ages of maturity. You see it when Amnon was slain. He mourned for his son every day. He was a father that was very tender toward his children. And as we observe the sordid lives of David's children and their vulgar acts, we must not forget what David could never forget as these series of tragedies came upon him. And that is what was said back in chapter 12 and verse 11, that it was God's sovereign direction that brought these evils into his house. It was from God's hand that these things were happening. David could not look at the tragedies and say, boy, the devil's really after me. Well, the devil no doubt was very much involved in these temptations and sins that came to pass, but all at the direction of God's hand. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up the evil. I, Jehovah, am going to bring the evil out of your house against you. That's what the Lord had said to David. So even the most depraved deeds of men, like we've read about in this 13th chapter, murder of a brother, incestuous rape of a sister, these most depraved deeds of men are included in the decrees and the sovereign rule of God. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And the basest deeds of men, as well as the most holy deeds of men, are performed under his sovereign direction. And that's why the whole ugly scene of chapter 13 is recorded in detail, because it is the fulfillment of God who took vengeance upon the inventions of David. It was God's response to David's sin. And though we won't take much time to think about it, that does not mean that God brings evil to pass in the same way that he brings holy deeds from the hearts of men. Anytime a man does something beautiful and righteous and good, it's because the Holy Spirit has been put in his heart and has moved him, positively moved him in the direction of doing righteousness. But God puts no spirit within men to move them to sin. All that God does is remove his restraints and withdraw his positive grace. And men of the wickedness of their own hearts proceed into paths like those that we read of in chapter 13. But in that kind of control, by removing his grace, by removing restraints, it is the finger of God that raises up evil out of David's house. And this story must be told in detail, because these events were the occasion of Absalom's rebellion. Now, as we read chapter 13, Amnon seems to hold our attention for a long while, but you must not forget verse 1. The story of Amnon and Tamar is told because Tamar was the sister of Absalom. Absalom is the central figure of chapter 13. And maybe even more central is David. This is the evil raised up in David's house against that man of God who did a great sin. And though David feels the heartbreak in the case of Amnon and Tamar, and he did, he wept every day for his murdered son, he was yet to feel even greater stings from the hand of Absalom when Absalom returned to Judah. This is just the beginning of the story. that reaches the climax in rebellion when Absalom seizes the throne. Great saints who are great sinners receive great chastisements. And we talked about the implications of chapter 12 for church discipline. Maybe here's another application in the matter of church discipline. Some argue by man's logic that if a man has been a very fine Christian, especially if he's been a leader in the church, and he's done so much good for so many people in the church of God, then maybe if he stumbles and falls into sin, we ought to go easier with him than with some people who haven't been so kind to the people of God. We shouldn't be ungrateful and forget what he's done. But that is man's logic. Because if a preacher or an elder or a leader in the church falls into scandalous public sin in the congregation, he gives far more reason for the heathen to blaspheme than if a Christian who has less visibility in the church and in the community falls into sin. So the contrary of men's normal response is what ought to be. The higher a man's calling in the kingdom of God, the more publicly he is served in the kingdom of God. If he falls into sin, the more severe must be the dealings of the church and of the Lord with his sin. If the man in the pew receives one stripe, the preacher ought to receive at least two for the same deed. But in a sense, I'm reverting to what we were talking about last week in chapter 12. And in some sense, I'm hesitant to go on with these ugly deeds of chapter 13. We've just spent a few weeks meditating on the ugly adultery of David with Bathsheba. And now to go on to Amnon and Tamar is not very pleasant. And I don't imagine it's too pleasant for you either. And these negative sexual activities are unpleasant because marriage, the marriage union, and the marriage bed is a very beautiful and a holy thing, and it came from the hand of God as something that was intended to be a great blessing to people. And in the grace of God, men and women still can know some of the greatest joy and satisfaction in the world in a good marriage. And in the grace that's in Jesus Christ, young people, you can still have marriages like that. And there are people that do have beautiful marriages. And everybody's house is not stained with these things. And we could wish nothing better for any of the young people who are here than that God would grant to you a marriage and the sexual union in fulfillment as it was intended in Genesis chapter 2, as it's spoken of in other passages in the Scripture as a most beautiful gift from the hand of God. We still wish the same for you. And yet we have these dreadful negative accounts before us. And we cannot doubt either that it's very important for young people in this generation to look at these things full in the face and recognize sexual immorality for what it is and the consequences of them. Because all of the repulsive and miserable aspects of sexual perversion, as you see them in 2 Samuel 13, all of those things are very prominent and popular and everywhere present in the United States of America. There's so much talk about the sexual revolution of our days, and people are dancing a jig because we've gotten rid of Puritan ethics. That's so wonderful, isn't it? And they speak of sexual liberty now. And when you use the word liberty or freedom, that has positive vibes, doesn't it? That sounds like something that's good. We have this sexual liberty now that other generations did not have. And so the world speaks of this sexual revolution in favorable terms. And there's so much talk about it. And you cannot imagine, some of you who are just come to teenage years, you cannot imagine how our nation has changed in sexual morals since your parents were your age. You can't imagine the radical turnaround. It has been a revolution. It has been speedy. It has been astounding to those who have lived through it. It's come rapidly. It's come with great power. And it's affecting our whole society. Well, the word freedom. Amnon was looking for a freedom sexually. You notice in verse 2, he thought it was impossible for him to get to be with Tamar. He thought that there would be no chance. And he wanted to be freed from the things that were keeping him back from doing the desire of his heart. For him, it was a revolutionary thing to be with Tamar. It was a liberation. It was a fulfillment of desire. But that was a very narrow view of the bedroom scene that we have in chapter 13. He had his little frank talk with his cousin about sex. Then he had his little affair with Tamar. And it was a personal thing to him. And that's all he thought about at the time. But it was not liberty and progress in the wider picture. It was not. It was God's fierce wrath coming upon a family and upon a nation. God had given this young man up to work the base desires of his heart as a prelude and an occasion to even greater wrath and judgment from Almighty God. So when you hear, young people, of the sexual experimentations of our time, and people are experimenting everywhere. You know that people are living together without the benefit of being married, without the benefit of even claiming in the eyes of other people that they are husband and wife, and they're getting away with it, and they're having their little affairs, and fornication is here and there and everywhere. And you hear of it, and probably you hear people talk about more than really is going on. And the TV flaunts it as if it's something cute, and you wonder if there's a possibility today of anybody being a comedian without little sexual innuendos of something that's made to seem funny. And then everyone speaks in our newspapers as if it's adult and it's mature to have this revolutionary view of open sex. And the popular music makes sexual promiscuity sound so beautiful in those beautiful tunes. My, they just take you away, and before you know it, you don't even think of what the song is saying, and it makes it all sound so wonderful. And then you find the desires in your own body for sexual revolution and the satisfaction that it promises, the emotional, the mental needs that you feel. Don't ever forget that for America, as for David, for America, this sexual liberty is just what it was in the case of Amnon. It is an immediate visit of the wrath of God, who has given up a people to work the base desires of their hearts against his commandments, and to provide the occasion of further judgment and wrath from his throne. And we have an entire age that is weighted up to its neck in the filth of sexual immorality. And the unashamed discussion of sex, and the cute stories that are everywhere, and the smiles on people's faces, only show the blindness of hearts that don't know what the wrath of God is. It is a moral disaster to America. It is a moral disaster. And the bill for that moral disaster is being paid, and it is about to be paid in full. And already in our country, we've gone beyond simply the first stage of someone finding his liberty. Amnon found his liberty. He soon paid for it very dearly. And we are starting to pay for it. In economic terms, in terms of social chaos, but more is on the horizon, as more was on the horizon for David and his family and the nation of Judah with this sin. There were world events about to take place, and I believe there are world events about to take place in connection with America, in terms of economics, military, and political things that will come to pass in direct connection with the sexual immorality of our age that most people never dream of. And as there are ominous things on the scene with regard to the United States of America, people sit back with the simplistic little answer, well, we have a president that doesn't know much about world politics. Our president isn't handling the world situation very well. Well, let me tell you, when God is determined to raise up evil against a nation or a household, there is no policy of any man in the world that can do anything to stop it. And there was nothing that could be done to stop it in the case of David, because God said, I will raise up out of your house this evil that will come against you. And there is evil coming against America, and it will come. Unless in the grace of God there comes a general and a deep and a thorough and a widespread repentance on the part of the generation rising, crying out to God, it is about to break forth. Well, you may want to squint. People have that attitude. Well, I want people to let me alone. This is my life. I want to live my life. Don't you tell me what to do. That element comes into the popular music too, sometimes in a very brash and bold way. Well, that's what Amnon wanted. He wanted to be left alone. He wanted his liberty. But he paid. And he paid very dearly in a very short time. And his family paid even more dearly. It is time, young people, it is time that you not listen to all that's going on with regard to the sexual revolution. If you care about the nation, and if you care about your future and your family's future, and you care about what is going to happen under the wrath of God, it's time that you speak out on the matter of the seventh commandment and be sober about it and not think that the jokes are funny any longer. This area of thinking about sex and sexual activity is a place where we must, as a nation, deeply humble ourselves before God and ask His mercy and blessing. Well, as we come to chapter 13 in particular, Amnon was David's son by Ahinoam. Amnon was his eldest son, the heir apparent to the throne, the one everyone would think was going to become the successor to David. Absalom and Tamar were David's children by Maacah. And Maacah was the daughter of the king of Geshur. And that's why Absalom was seeking asylum in Geshur at verse 37. He really ran to granddaddy's house when he was in trouble with dad. And the family of Maacah was uncommonly good looking. And that's really one of the main points that's made in this text. Verse 1, Tamar was fair. She was beautiful. And then turn over to chapter 14 a moment and look at verse 25. Absalom himself was very striking. We read in chapter 14 and verse 25, "In all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him." Perfect form. Perfect appearance. Couldn't find a flaw in the man. Uncommon beauty in the family. And of course, when you think of romance, everybody thinks it sure wouldn't hurt to have a little more beauty, would it? Well, it could hurt. And it did hurt. And this story shows us two ways that beauty can hurt a person. Tamar, though apparently a lovely young girl in spirit and character as well as in body, was deeply hurt by her good looks. They became a snare to her because of the depraved nature in other people, not in herself. Her beauty was like a magnet to draw the base desires of certain men, to draw their attention to her. And in the end, her beauty proved a disaster to her life. And we read that she was desolate in the house of her brother because of that attractiveness of her beauty, through no fault of her own, but through the depraved nature of other people. And Absalom was a handsome and charming young man who demonstrates the other great danger of beauty, and that is the depravity of his own heart. He became vain and inwardly corrupt, finding his good looks an easy way to make use of other people. People would come around and they all loved to be the friend of Absalom. They were attracted to him, and he learned early how to make use of people because he was so handsome and so attractive. And then he manipulated others to promote his evil ambitions. And beauty always carries those two dangers, difficult dangers. So maybe you shouldn't covet beauty so much after all in our fallen world. And certainly parents ought to watch both of these things in your children, and we have some beautiful children in our assembly. They're very real dangers. It's not an unmixed blessing to have beauty in this fallen world. And so the love story begins. A love story that's told hundreds of times over in America today, as we've already mentioned. Hundreds of times over. Maybe thousands of times over. Well, the element of incest is not present, but all of the other parts of the story are very much there. The prince meets the princess, and the very sight of her is captivating. And she is at once the girl of his dreams, and he can't get her out of his mind. You can almost hear the beautiful strains of popular music behind. I can't get you out of my mind, hard as I try. You know, there it was. He couldn't get her out of his mind. And the thoughts of her kept coming into his heart, whatever they were. The smile of her lips, the gracious movements, whatever they were. And he was lovesick, verse 2. He actually got sick so that other people said, "What's wrong with you?" Well, he was in love. And that's what it says in verse 1. He was in love. He loved her. He needed her. Oh, he needed Tamar. But there were barriers to their spending time together. But he couldn't live without her. You've heard all of the phrases. It felt so right. How could anybody say it was wrong? The feelings, they were all there. He was in love, young love, Valentine's Day. Violins were playing. But as you see here, those feelings are very explosive stuff. In this case, it ruined the life of one of them. It ended the life of the other. And it caused a revolution in the kingdom in which they live. And the feelings are just about exactly the same in many cases for that which is true and noble love and that which is a phony counterfeit, like we see in the case of Amnon here, who didn't really love Tamar. Whatever you do call it, maybe you'd call it puppy love, maybe you'd call it infatuation, maybe you'd call it something else. Maybe you have to use the word love, but you know it isn't the same thing as true and noble and good love that's praised in the scripture between a husband and a wife. The one's worthy of the name love. The other is not worthy of the name love, though maybe we have to use it. But they both begin with the same surge of feelings. And everyone says, "Well, I feel so right. How can you say it's wrong?" Because the feelings are not the determining factor between true and noble love and that which is ugly and perverse. There was something very real about his feelings. I don't mean they were put on. He really felt these things. He was strongly attracted to Tamar. He was powerfully drawn to her. His mind couldn't get off of her. His emotions were running to her. Sexually, he was attracted. And his feelings were afire, and his desires were as deep as they could be. To the very roots of his character, he was desirous of Tamar. And all of this experience may be present where there is noble love and the real thing. But all of the same feelings are present with Amnon and that awful thing that he did to his sister. The flood of emotions are not enough to decide whether you are in love of the pure and lasting and noble kind. Beautiful feelings all by themselves are not a distinguishing indicator of true love. They may be present, but they may not. But they may be present for that which is just base lust and no true love. The differences between true love and counterfeit love are seen in Amnon. And probably it all comes down basically to the fact that he really didn't care about Tamar. He did not care for Tamar. He cared for Amnon and what Amnon could get from Tamar. And yet he had all of those feelings of romance that the love novel has and that the popular songs have and that the myths in America have. It was all there, those tingly feelings. True love cares about the person who is loved, about her interests, about her well-being, about all of her as a human being. True love devotes itself to the partner in love, commits itself to the partner in love, sacrifices self-interest for the interest of the one who is loved. Well, certainly you read that in Ephesians 5. Christ loved his church, and what did it do for him? Did he just get those warm feelings? No, he gave himself for the church. He sacrificed. He paid a price for the good of the church. He loved the church. He was interested in the church. And then it says, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how does a wife love a husband? She comes to the place that she is willing to be subject to him and serve his interests and be a help to him. She really cares about him and is interested in him. That's true love on both sides. But Amnon didn't care about Tamar. In verse 1, he saw the beauty of his half-sister and wanted to satisfy his desires. In verse 4, the conversation he had with a cousin just centered about around this one thing. How can you, being the son of a king, be unsatisfied with the desire that you have to the place that you're sick? How can a king's son not have what he wants? That was the whole basis of the conversation, what he wanted. Amnon, not Tamar, was the focus of the conversation. And Amnon didn't really know anything about Tamar, and he didn't want to know anything about Tamar. He really didn't want to know anything about it. He had two meager steps in his whole love affair. He saw the beauty and he wanted to get in bed. That was it. Nothing in between, nothing else to it. And Tamar was a really beautiful person. You see in verses 7 and 8 her obedience to her father. Her father says, you go to your brother's house and cook him a meal. She went to the brother's house and cooked him a meal. She did what daddy said. She was industrious, a princess who knew how to cook. That's something anyway. In verse 12, you see that she was a moral individual. She had scruples. She cared about the kingdom. She cared about the name of Israel. She cared about the honor of God's people. This kind of thing shouldn't be done in Israel. No one that's called a Christian ought to ever do a thing like this. She had her head screwed on right. She was thinking. She wasn't caught away with the mystery of the moment. She had principles and she wanted to stand by them. She was spiritually minded. But Amnon didn't care. He didn't care. He didn't want to see any of that or hear any of that. He wanted to see the beauty in the bed. That was it. And after he had satisfied his urge in bed with Tamar, he didn't want anything more to do with her. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Why? He saw what she really was. He saw her personality, what she was made of, what made her tick, what she was thinking, what kind of a person she really was, and he couldn't stand that kind of a person. She rubbed him the wrong way. Why did she rub him the wrong way? Because she wasn't the sex queen who was more excited about his body than anything else in the world. Like he had heard about from Jonadab and his other friends, that there are women like that. Well, she wasn't like that. So he really didn't care anything about her. Sex was the sum total of his use for Tamar. She was a selfishly used object by Amnon. And yet it all began with those delicious feelings. The songs were really going through his heart. He was sick with love. Young people, will you at least see from this instance of Amnon and Tamar that you don't just fall into love? That love at first sight is a nice sound for those feelings that come and may grow into love, but it just ain't the real thing. Not at first. You don't just look at a person and fall in love. The warm, tingly feelings may attract you. Yes, they may, and there's nothing wrong with that. That combination of the dream walking into your life and the sexual attraction and all of the rest, there may be nothing wrong with that. But you've got to know the person before you can love him. If you're going to really care about him, you've got to know who he is, who she is. And that's why dating is so important. And with the sexual revolution, something's been happening among the young people of our country. And that is, I think, that those who have any desire to be pure are just staying away from the opposite sex more and more. Because everything that's said and heard about dating is all connected with things that a Christian doesn't want to get involved in, and so they just stay at a distance. But you can't get to know and to love someone unless you spend time with them. You can't get to know who you want to marry if you don't do something of spending time with the opposite sex, learning how to operate around people of the opposite sex, learning how to evaluate the qualities of a woman, of a man. It's so important to spend time together, to know the other person, his lifestyle, his strengths, his weaknesses, his code of conduct, his religion, so that you're not unequally yoked, his personality. And the more you know the person, if this tingly feeling had anything to it, it won't be lost. But you have to get to know a person in various circumstances of life, not grappling awkwardly at the early stages of some kind of a sexual encounter, but talking to a person, working with a person, playing with a person in various situations, being with other people with them. Let the feelings lead you to become acquainted, or you'll never be in love. And then stay away from sexual involvement in dating. Now, sexual union is beautiful and it's very important. According to the scripture, it's a great part of love between man and woman when they are married. But sexual union expresses the union of two lives, and some couple that is dating cannot express that because it isn't there. It expresses an identity of goals in life, a commitment to one another, and a fidelity to one another that will never come apart at the seams, and a pledge of faithfulness to one another. All that is involved in the sexual act. Sharing all parts of life together, joined in that inseparable union called marriage. And the dating situation just cannot ever, ever express that. That's why petting and fornication outside of marriage destroys the relationship. What did it do to Amnon and Tamar when they had the liberty? Well, he lost all respect for her, and she lost all respect for herself, and there was nothing more to it. And you know that's how many a dating situation ends in this country, because some people have heard that some kind of sexual involvement is expected when you date, and then a young couple gets involved in it, and they lose respect for one another, and they lose respect for themselves, and there's tension that's building, and there's no opportunity to get to know one another because of all of the emotional turmoil involved in that kind of a situation. And so it ends. And there's no possibility of love, and there's no possibility of love being built. Well, you're led by the TV and the music and the hot stories of friends to think that there's more to it than that. That's the only way you're going to catch a guy, by being willing. Well, she didn't catch a man. And if you do, he won't be worth much catching. Avoid, at all costs, petting and fornication in dating. Well, more about the love affair next week. But as you begin to look at it, don't you really loathe and hate Amnon? And don't you really feel sorry for Tamar? That poor girl, desolate her whole life because of another person's lust. That ended her possibility of a happy marriage. Well, there are thousands of Amnons and thousands of Tamars in the United States. And some of them woke up with hate in their hearts for one another after the honeymoon. And some of them will never be happy even though they've got a formal marriage and those marriages are breaking up. And all because of the sexual revolution and people are free. Hollywood has sold a degenerate package to America. This sexual revolution is the beginning of God's wrath, and there is more to come. The chapters are not ended. And if ever, young people, you needed grace from God, if ever there ought to be something you're praying about week by week, you ought to be asking God about the matter of marriage and dating and chastity. Chastity isn't some kind of a Puritan word about some funny ideas that they had in another age in which they couldn't think about sex or talk about sex. It's a mature approach to real love. It's wanting to have one's body kept pure for the person he really loves. It's a matter of not wanting to get shortchanged. It's not wanting to get turned aside. It's not wanting to have a life ruined under the wrath of God and under the realities of social evils. But approaching sexual fulfillment and desiring it according to the terms of God's word and according to the realities that many a man and woman has experienced in true marriage. But you ought to be praying about that. You ought to be asking God to keep you from sin. You know that that's